This is wonderful. We want to have some time. I'm sure there's a lot that's been sparked up. We have a microphone set up right here in the middle, right between Jim and Chris. If you have a question, please come on up and just kind of make a line back behind it. We'd like you to, if you do have a question, please speak it into the microphone so that we can get it recorded and get Dan's answer. But this would be an opportunity to kind of ask for any clarification, any particular point that struck you. Please feel free. We want to take advantage of Dan's presence here. So come on up. No particular order. We'd like to just ask people to...
The concept of freedom is particularly compelling. Mm. And regarding Obama's recent mandate, can you speak to that and how we can properly respond and how you feel like the church is responding and being tested?
Well, there's a lot in that. I think I could do that in about 30 seconds. No, just to say, I think the issue of freedom is actually really important. Without this notion of freedom, we fail to recognize the dignity of what God has called us to. The free response is the way that God gives us the dignity of those made in his image and likeness. And I didn't go into it here. You can't say everything. I focused on Abraham, but we could have focused also on Mary. And her fiat, her saying yes, on a certain fundamental level, did God need the human race to... No. As Aquinas says, it was fitting, it wasn't necessary. But he chose to use us, to draw us, to make our yes part of his way of salvation. And just as Abraham proved to be that one who said yes, Mary said yes. In our own way, we're not called to quite the role that Abraham and Mary played, but our own role to say yes is really important. And here I think, there's always the issue of prudence. What is the right way to respond? And prudence, the gift of prudence, needs to be at work there. But we're called to make a response, to stand up for what we think is right. And I'm glad to see the church. I'd like to see even a more vigorous response, but I'm glad to see the church standing up under threat to say, this not only doesn't allow us to operate, but this is fundamentally, on all kinds of counts, against life, against religious freedom. This is an awful thing. We're going to stand up and we're going to make a stink. And we're going to make life really hard until you realize how bad this is. We'll see where it ends. It's been in my prayers very much that what's gone on in the recent health mandate would be overturned. But I think it is a case for the church to stand up and exercise our freedom in one sense, and I pray that the Spirit would guide us in prudence to know how to do that effectively.
Yeah. You probably answered this in one way in either session one or two, but if God's covenant with us was fulfilled in Christ and complete in Christ, then why do we still need to be tested?
Because God's kind of mean and he cranky. No, think about it. The goal is to actually, what does it say in Romans 8:29? That we might be conformed to the image of his son. The goal wasn't, it wasn't a superhero who came to do a deed that we couldn't do and then fly off again. The Lord's redemption of the human race is not a superhero model. The superhero comes in flying out of the blue, defeats the bad guy, and then we all cheer and clap, and he goes off into the distance. His goal was to remake us, and that means each one of us in his image and likeness. And so we're given the dignity of being drawn into that, and part of the testing is because of our dignity of being sons and daughters. Hebrews 12, if you're not a son, you don't get tested. You don't get disciplined. But if you're a son or daughter, you truly get tested. God wants the dignity of son and daughter for us, those in his image and likeness, and that's why he tests us, because he wants that conformity to Christ in each one of us to be proved, and that requires our free participation and response.
Thank you for a particularly wise and a deep treatment of the testing and also of God's steadfast love. One of the questions that gets most often proposed to me as a priest by people who are sincerely trying to live the Christian life is a question that many have struggled with, many fathers of the church, many great saints, and I've looked to them for the response to this, but in light of what you've been talking about, I'm going to ask you also to help with this question. And that is, people ask me, why? Now, we know that God puts us to the test. So why in the Lord's Prayer do we say, lead us not into temptation, which we know really means put us not to the test? Could you please speak into that question?
Yeah. You know, the answer there is God's just not very consistent, I think. No, not really. This is a perennial question, and how do you understand that? And I would offer two things that I've drawn from the Church Fathers, but also by, I think, just a good reasoned exegesis that starts with, God doesn't contradict himself, so what does this mean? I think two things. That phrase means, first of all, I think it means, do not put us to the test beyond our strength. And so it's actually speaking back to that 1 Corinthians 10 passage, he will not let us be tested beyond our strength. And it's actually asking the Lord, Lord, do not put us to the test implied beyond what we can handle, even though it's not stated. That's implied there, and that we ought to pray in the midst of the test that the Lord would not only help us, but that he would, as Revelation says, shorten the days. You know, there's this phrase, if God had not shortened the time, we wouldn't have been able to endure. And there's something about praying in the midst of testing that the Lord would shorten the time. I'm sure you've noticed this, but sometimes I'll see one of my brothers and sisters being tested, and I'll just go, Lord, let up, huh? I mean, I think this is about at the breaking point. Will you not relent and give a break here? It's a little bit like, will you not shorten the test, Lord, because I think this is right at the breaking point. I think there's something of the prayer of that. Secondly, there's an interesting read on this, and I think this does come from the Fathers, that phrase, while it applies to daily tribulation, especially applies to the final tribulation that the Lord speaks about in what we call that eschatological discourse, that we might not be put to that final test. And it's actually a prayer that we might not give way to apostasy. That behind that prayer, what it fundamentally means is, Lord, keep us from apostasy. Keep us from turning our back in that final day of the test, from renouncing you and allowing our love to grow cold. And so it's asking for the Lord's strength now, as we share in it beforehand, but especially in that day, that in the day of trial, we would not turn back, but that we would remain faithful. That's how I read that, I think, in trying to read it consistently with these others. So thank you.
So my question stems off of your statement that our tests are not, or our the covenant is not just, it's not for God, but it's for us, that it's created for us. And so, but my thought then is, so from the very instance of creation, this idea of covenant has always been a part of his plan. And so was there a change in what covenant love was at the fall? And if so, like what were the changes from his plan for covenant love before and then what we now have to deal with or have now?
Well, that's you know, great question. That's an enormous question because it involves bringing into dialogue with each other, you know, what did God really have in store for Adam and Eve? And if, you know, if we hadn't fallen, what would life have been like? The answer to that is we really don't know because we've only lived in fallen life. We can only surmise by a kind of reading back in. I'd answer it this way. Clearly, Genesis 1 and 2 present in image language, you know, through images of various kinds, what our fellowship with God, our participation in his life was meant to be. That we were in communion with him, that he walked with us in the cool of the garden, you know. And so it presents a time when that, you might say, God's covenant with us was a covenant of creation and the giving of his grace, and we were living in it. It was all intact. or at least, depending on which tradition you read, if it wasn't all intact, it was all underway and needed to grow into completion, and that growth was cut short. Yes, I think you can say God's strategies changed. I don't think his fundamental covenant love changed, but I think the strategy of that covenant changed because of sin. And you see it with Noah, and then you see it with Abraham, and you see it with Moses, and then with David, and finally with Christ. A series of covenant, you might say covenant strategies, that all serves one covenant love. There's not many, but they're strategic episodes. There are periods where he's dealing somewhat differently with us to bring us from one place to another. So the way I would put it is the covenant hasn't changed in terms of its goal, which is that we might genuinely, as sons and daughters, fully free, share in that, if I might get rather theological here, the Trinitarian communion of love of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's his goal. But the strategy to get there has worked its way out, as we see in the scripture, over many episodes. So the strategy's changed. I think the fundamental covenant purpose has remained the same. Thanks. Good question.
My question is about discernment. There's the old cliche, if it was tough and it didn't work out, it just wasn't meant to be.
Right.
And another person who had a great affection for St. Francis said that his method of discernment was to just pick a path, and if there were too many obstacles, then that must not have been God's path, so pick another path.
Mm.
But we studied, you know, it's about sticking with it when it's hard,
yeah,
as it says in the impact of God.
So
in terms of discernment,
yeah,
in obstacles and suffering,
right,
where's the balance?
Excellent question. And the simple answer is that there's no easy answer. I mean, in that sense, Abraham didn't know. We know the story. We can see it. He didn't know. He had to just follow, and he didn't know in a kind of a full way that we know. He knew through faith, but faith is a kind of knowledge that doesn't have a completion point. It doesn't see it's enough knowledge to hold on and follow. Your question is, when do I actually know the path to stay put on? And when do I know that I should actually get on another one? And there I think we need all the gifts of grace to help us there, so that we need that purification that the Lord gives of our own motives. We need counsel of others. There are, you know, the techniques of sorting things out. In the end, from our point going forward, we're not given absolute sure knowledge for most of these things. Should I marry this person? I might have more or less conviction, but it can't be the sort of final knowledge that God has. We're always acting in faith. And you know, that's what makes life adventurous. I mean, honestly, we'd want absolute, you know, but there's something of the adventure of faith that we don't know in an absolute way, and so we discern and we act. But what lies behind that is we know that God is faithful even if we don't fully discern it perfectly, and I think this is crucial. In the end, I think the answer is it doesn't in the end so much rely on us. Or to put it differently, if we're really good-willed about it, we're really seeking the Lord, there's room for us to get it a bit wrong, and God won't be frustrated, and the world won't end. Thank God, you know? And, you know, we often, I think, won't even know what the perfect will of God was. What might look like an imperfect will might have been his perfect will. It just looked really imperfect along the way, and vice versa. So I think, yes, you want to go forward with all the gifts of grace and all the discernment, but what gives us the grounds to do that and not shrink back in fear, but to act in faith, is the Lord's stability and his promise. That allows us to step forward even without absolute certainty.
Thank you.
Praise God. Hi, Lindsay.
Hi, Dan. I also have a discernment question, actually. I've been thinking some lately of the difference between a cross and a chain. So we know that God tests us, and we also know that Satan works against us as the body of Christ.
Yeah.
So are there some kind of telltale signs? How can we tell the difference between a cross that we should take up,
yeah,
and a chain that we should seek freedom for?
Right.
When do we embrace and when do we rebuke when we're going through difficult things?
Yes. A really excellent question. And my gosh, here's where you'd like to do a whole weekend on that, honestly. Yeah. And I'm not sure I'm the one to do it, but I've thought about this based on just, you know, the truth of it, but also having gone through these things. And I'd start by saying there actually are some equally valid but somewhat different spiritualities, you might say, of how you approach this. And this is where the church allows a variety of spiritual approaches rather than demanding one. There are different spiritual approaches to how to handle these questions and think about them. I think that's worth mentioning, because we can read one and think that's it, that's the only way. And that might be a very good way, but there are actually some different ways to approach it that different saints have taken. I just simply offer this. I think in most tests, both God and Satan are at work, often in the very same things. They're not discernible like, this is 100% just from the Lord, or this is just the devil. And I realized this when I was going through a particularly hard patch now about 20 years ago that really threw me. It reached deeper, and I felt like the Lord showed me in the midst of it that the devil was really at work and I needed to resist him. To not resist him was to give way where I shouldn't. But I also, at the same time, needed to be yielding and docile to the Lord in those very circumstances. I couldn't just set up a path of resistance, but nor could I set up simply a path of acceptance. I needed to discern where I resist the devil and where I draw near to God. And this passage in 1 Peter, resist the devil and draw near to God. Whatever spiritual approach you take, that has to be a piece of it. We're called to resist the devil and draw near to God, and often they're active in the very same situation. And you can't distill out neatly. You actually have to discern. This is Ignatius, the discernment of spirits. Where's this coming from? If this is the devil, I have to say no to this. But this is the Lord, and here good counsel can really help, because often we can't figure it out ourselves. But I would just say, I think that a lot of times in trials and testings, both the devil and the Lord are at work, and it all comes in one big storm. And we need the help of the Lord to resist the devil and draw near to God. Thanks.
As you were sharing on the testing of Abraham, by the way, I noticed most of the questions are on the testing part.
Right.
When you were talking about that, you talked about this kind of progression from God calling a covenant people to you're making the promise and then waiting, and then the promise is seemingly fulfilled, and then there's testing and getting through the testing and then seeing the fruit and the blessings. But it doesn't just seem to stop there. I mean, can you talk a little bit about the cyclical nature of going through this whole thing? Because it seems like you get this one and there's another one.
Yeah.
So can you just talk a little bit about the cyclical nature or what we're dealing with?
As far as I can tell, the testing stops after we die.
Yeah. Yeah. Or there's multiple.
I mean, I believe that in faith. I don't know that, but I do believe that in faith.
Well, you've got multiple ones going
on. Purgatory has its own kind of testing, I suppose. Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. You know, we're only given a certain kind of glimpse into this cycle. We don't see the whole thing. I'm sure some of you know this, whether it's with your own families, even your own community. You've got certain hopes, expectations. You see a certain fulfillment. Then it seems to all be dashed. It's not going well. Where are we going? Why did we do this? You might still be in that for something. You know, I haven't seen the way through. But even if you come through that one, well, another one comes along, and a new storm center comes. And I think there we need to hold on to the conviction that God seems to think that it's a series of testings, not just one, that continues to prove. And
parallel testings, too, at the same time.
They can be. They can be. And then that's not fun. It's like dealing. It's like trying to water ski, and you've got wakes coming at you from two different directions, right. And you're... It's one thing to handle one wake, and then you got another one, and then you got another, and it's very hard to hold your balance. And then you pray, Lord, do not put us to the test. Deliver us from these wakes. But I do think that there is, in the Lord's plan, a cycle of testings. And this is why the gift of endurance is so much stressed in the New Testament. We have to endure. And it's why we need the gift of endurance, the spirit of endurance. The spirit helps us endure, and we help one another endure. I don't know if you've experienced this, but sometimes, you know, I'm ready to quit, and the three brothers around me kind of grab me and say, no, you're not. You're going to keep going. Yeah. And then down the road, this guy's ready to quit, and we pick him up and help him go. We're also meant to be a help for those recurring testings, because sometimes we just lose the energy and strength in our legs to keep going. So that's why we pray for endurance, because the testings keep coming around cyclically. It's a good point. Thank you.
I enjoyed your talk very much. Thank you so much. I also had the privilege of being at Ogle Street myself to know that parish you're talking about. What I wanted to ask you about, is it possible to see an answer to the question, lead us not into temptation, which makes us sometimes quite frantic that it seems to be happening, with the next words, which are, but deliver us from evil.
Yes.
And right. I think it's another way of saying, Lord, please help us grow in our ability to discern so that we can know.
Right.
We know you'll be our shield when it's from the devil or the powers of evil, such as they may be. But we can't always be sure. But we really pray for assurance that when things are getting too tough for us, when we're baffled, that God will be there and, again, act as our shield.
Yeah. I think you've given an excellent answer to your own question. That is...
That's what I try to do.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. You know, that phrase, deliver us from evil, many think it actually, in its most literal sense, means deliver us from the evil one. Mm-hmm. Both are true, but one refers to kind of the evil circumstances. The other is to deliver us from the evil one, who is, in this case, the tempter who's trying to lure us away from God's path. That is to lead us into fundamental apostasy. Do not lead us from you. Do not let us be tempted into apostasy, but deliver us from the evil one, the accuser of the brethren who's trying to destroy us. So I think your answer very much handles that, that we need, the Lord wants to strengthen us to resist the devil and to receive God's grace to not give way to the evil one, that we might remain faithful to the Lord. So thanks.
Thank you for the confirmation.
You're welcome.
Well, Dan, I hate to admit this, but I grew up in the 60s and 70s. And don't listen to
you hate to admit that?
Growing up in the 60s and 70s, I thought temptation was really bad then. But temptation now, in the 21st century, in the second decade, I think is particularly difficult.
Yeah.
Particularly difficult. What kinds of wisdom or recommendations would you recommend, Dan, for our young people? How can we resist these temptations?
Yeah. Excellent. Excellent question, Chris. I spend a lot of my time with students. Most of my work over the years has been student ministry, and so you're counseling generations of young people in these very things and watching the ground change under their feet. And I think I fully agree. You know, we had our temptations back when I was their age, but at the click of a mouse, they've got stuff that I could never have thought would be a temptation of all sorts of things, and all sorts of distractions. I'd say two things there. I often say to our young men and women, but I'm often in the midst of counseling young men, I say to them, you know, in the Lord, you've got to develop a pretty thick skin. This is an age that needs thick skin to people. That is, you can't be so sensitive that the least little temptation comes along and you're thrown for a loop. You can't avoid, like maybe other generations have avoided, the very occasion of temptation. It's just not even possible unless you really go out into the desert. And therefore, we need to ask the Lord to help us develop open hearts and thick skins. Hearts that are open, but skins that are tough and don't let much in. And so I think there's a strategy of helping young people develop that. But the other thing I would say is that we need strategies early on, if not junior high, certainly in high school, but then very, very much getting in place in the university years, of how to handle the media. And do we not all wrestle with this area of media ourselves? You know, it's a huge area. We're constantly battling. This is a key battleground. We really need strategies. And what I'd call a moving strategy. It won't stay to just have a fixed one. It needs to be on the move for handling the ever-changing battlefront so that we minimize the damage, develop thicker skins, and help people come through with what I would call a good and a hearty purity. Even if we're a little bit banged up, it's a good and hearty purity that trusts in the Lord. Maybe one last thing. I think we need to develop the positive side of what the Lord has called us to more than ever, to be a positive antidote to the things that work against us. And so by that I mean who we are as men and women, who we are as sons and daughters, what, for instance, our sexuality is for. All that needs a much more thorough positive development as part of the antidote against the increased temptation.
I like your analogy about Lewis and Clark and covenant communities are from God. And you made a comment about liquidity, moving, and I'm from the West Coast, California. I mean, you hit the nail on the head, even among practicing Catholic, among people, period. Keep the option open.
Yeah.
So you may have given the answer just 1 minute ago. Mm. How do you approach people with the concept of covenant community in an era of liquidity?
Yeah. There's a paradox here, I think. What we are is more and more foreign to people so that we look like some weird thing. On one level, it's like, wow, that's really... And when it's strange and weird, then it doesn't look attractive. But curiously, the paradox is, because it's now different enough and they recognize something so good in it, we become particularly attractive. So I think we've become different enough that at least we're not boring anymore. You know, and in one sense, by living out faithfully what we're doing, we're not boring anymore. We might be shocking and unattractive because this is just radical and weird, but then that comes full circle and we become more attractive. I notice in some circles that what we're doing in community, in covenant and stability, people are, oh, that's wonderful. What could I do? Now then helping them get there, that's not so easy because they're addicted to a culture of liquidity. We all are to a degree, by the way. We're all pretty well addicted. I mean, we've all got in us some love for the liquidity. I know I do myself. But at least we've got some antidote in us and something pulling the other way. And that's why I think we need wisdom in our community life for how to bring people in, often at different levels of connection. Some may not be able or ready to come in fully because of where they are, but they can be blessed to a degree. Others can take a further step, and others can really enter and fully enter into our life, have the wherewithal to do that. I think we need wisdom and prudence to not assume that because someone gets excited about our life tomorrow, they're ready to do it. It can take time and a certain bringing close so that people can see it and find their connection and be generous with people to see that. But I do think that there's a market value, if I might put it that way, to what we're doing, because we're so different from the culture around us and because it's recognized as such a need. Yeah.
Real quick. Just follow up to that. Is it on? I work with high schoolers. I'm a school nurse in a high school, a very expensive and wealthy high school. But I've discovered within myself, getting ready for convocation, that we are adrenaline rush junkies. And we, even as Christians in ministry and so forth, and just in everyday life and TV and everything coming at us, when we're called to slow down and hear God, we're too impatient. He's not fast enough for us, even though he's super fast. So that I just pose that for everybody else to reflect upon, because for the young people who look to us like, you know, we're slowing down and we're old and slow, we're still the 70s. I'm sorry, I can go with the 70s guy. I'm a 70s, like, adrenaline rush junkie. When I'm working on a major ministry project and I'm baking, you know, whatever we're doing, and it's great and it feels alive and it's so wonderful. And then when we slow down and that event is over, it's like, whoa, Lord, what am I doing? What's my purpose? Where am I and who am I?
Right.
So I throw that out there
And I will offer just this closing, more practical thing that I've meditated on. And that is that, you know, we're modern people. We can't pretend to be something we're not. And the Lord's called us, not others, to do what we're doing. we're not going to be able to kind of pull off on our own and do this completely disconnected, nor would we want to. It wouldn't have relevance for anyone. And I sometimes think about the difference between being out under the sun, which you know a lot about here, and when you're in the direct rays, you know, it's getting hits you very, very directly. That's when you quickly get burned. If you can make the rays be much more angled and indirect, you don't have to be out of the sun completely, but just changing the angle of impact really affects how badly you get burned. And I often see our cultural task as, we can't pretend that we're not a lot like the very things we're trying to solve in some way. But if we can turn the direct hit to a more indirect hit, if we can change that angle, a lot of the impact that causes problems can get reduced, and we can genuinely live a different kind of life even though we're still in the modern world and affected by all these things. We're not pretending that we're in some different world. But if I change the angle, then the media, other things, patterns, habits, if I can just make them a bit more indirect, I'm able to live a much healthier life in Christ. I think we can still live in this world and provide a genuine, livable, achievable alternative that's genuinely good news for those around us. Praise God. Yeah.